All right, let's begin. Let's turn once more to Psalm 8, Psalm that we read last time we were together, but ask the pertinent question that we're considering in our study together. So Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, once again we come now with our Bibles open into thy presence. We're thankful, Lord, for what we have already heard today from thy word. We pray now that as we consider this question, what is man, that we might have a biblical perspective of that answer and of that question, and that we might know, Lord, what it is, the wonder that thou hast created us, the wonder then that thou dost pay attention to us, given how small, insignificant we are in relationship to all of thy glory. So help us now as we consider these matters together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the last time we were together, a couple weeks ago, we introduced this subject dealing with the nature of man and basically answering that question, hopefully from a biblical perspective, what is man? We live in a day where that question is being asked from very absurd perspectives. What is man? What is woman? Who would have thought that the answers that are coming to that question from the world's perspective would be what they are? But the Bible is our standard, and we want to look at this question, then, I say, from the biblical perspective. In the psalm that we have read, again, there's the contrast between the vastness of God's creation, and the language that is used is really quite stupendous. Here are the heavens, those things that are so massive, those things that are so expansive, but they are but the work of the fingers of God. So if this universe, as vast as it is but the finger work of God, then how much greater, even, obviously, is God himself, infinitely greater than even his works. And so the psalmist here is amazed then that given the greatness of God, given the greatness of the universe, that God would pay attention. Remember, that's the idea of that word visit, that thou would pay attention to him. It's amazing how small we are in comparison to the universe, but nonetheless that which has a special interest and a special visitation of God, made a little lower than the angels. New Testament, book of Hebrews, applies that directly to the Lord Jesus as the second man, as the second creation, if you will, the second man, the second Adam. And it speaks of Christ's humiliation, certainly, that he condescended to come into the human race. But yet, at the same time, it speaks of what he does as the second man. And he was made a little lower than the angels. And I say the question there, that word little can either be a temporal or a spatial term, for a little while made lower than the angels. But it refers here to all mankind, even we, not for a little while, but for a little space, lower than the angels. And that has great implications, I think, when we see then that notwithstanding that God has given dominion over creation into the hands of man. Now, last time we looked at some of the elements of man's creation that he has in common with the rest of creation, but yet that special, the special attention, even the language changes when it comes to man's creation. And in all the words of creation, yes, there's power. There's irresistible power in the creative word of God. God says, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be this swarming thing, and there was that swarming thing. There's an irresistible power in creation. And I dare say, had God said, let there be man, there would have been man. There's power in that word. But yet the very language that God uses in the creation of man changes and expresses that personal interest, that special personal interest that God has. Let us make man in our image. And there are implications there. I know there are some that would interpret the us that God's talking to the angels. Well, the angels had nothing to do with our creation except they were witnesses of it. But here's a Trinitarian statement, implied, certainly. It doesn't say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We know from other portions of Scripture that each of the persons of the Trinity were involved in the creative act, in the creative work. And I say it's implied. Let us, implied there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Personal interest. Make man in our image, in our likeness. And he made man in our image. He created man in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. So there's a sense then in which this term man, and we'll talk more about the terminology here, probably not today, but maybe next time we're together. The word itself, man, you want to learn a Hebrew word today? Sure. Adam, there you go, Adam. That's the word for man, mankind. It is not gender specific, all right? Man is humanity. Man is humanity. And we use that word in that sense. We use that word in that sense in English, certainly. At least we used to. I write some, right? And I remember I was writing something for PNR, and I made the statement that when man fell, oh no, don't say man, say when humanity fell. I'm old school, but that's a different story. All right, we know that the term man, as we use it in English, even refers to all of humanity. And so there, in that initial creation, in chapter 1 of Genesis, he makes man in his image. He created them in his image. Male and female, he created them. So all of us are included in this particular statement. Now, I want to look at some of the implications of what it is then for us to be in the likeness of God. And that brings us down, if you have the outline. Again, anybody else need this? There's just a couple left here. What else? I have one left. I have none left. Okay. So on the handout there, under point one, origins of man, we're down to point B. Elements of man's creation that make him distinct from rest of creation. I'm now down to right in about the middle of the page. B, the implications or evidences of man's being in God's image. He occupies a special rank and role in creation. There's a uniqueness here. Man's creation was set apart in that special declaration by God. But now, as a consequence of that, there is this dominion. There is this dominion that man is given over this world. I'm not going to look at all these references. You can do that on your own. But just highlighting some of these some of these truths. The psalmist in 115, I think it is, says that the heavens belong to God, but the earth he has given to the sons of man. And it's interesting that when you come to Genesis, when you come to the book of Genesis, and see how the theology of that develops, man created in God's image, and the very first implication, there are other ideas obviously involved in dominion, but the very first declaration or instruction, I should say, concerning that dominion is, or that image, is that man is to have dominion over the world. He's to have dominion over the creation. And that's the first expression of what it is for man to be in God's image. And when you look at the book of Genesis and theologically, what is the principal truth about God that we see in the book of Genesis? It's the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, the power of God in creation, the sovereignty of God in destroying creation in the flood, the sovereignty of God in election, the sovereignty of God here, the providence of God that worked in the whole Joseph narrative. The principal truth about God that we see in Genesis is his sovereignty. And so now man, if he's in the image of God, created in God's image, is going to manifest that dominion over creation. And this is exactly what Psalm 8 here is saying as well. He's given dominion over the works. All animals are under his control, as it were. So this is a key aspect, and that has great implications and important applications for us as well. And we'll touch on some of those in just a moment or two. The cosmic dominion over man, possessing the earth, I've touched on these things. In the naming of the animals, as a manifestation of that, you remember in Genesis 1, Adam created first out of the dust of the ground. And on the sixth day, here are all the other things that God had created. And now in the garden, God parades these animals before Adam. And Adam gives a name to all the animals, not all the animals of the earth. All right, that would, he'd still be doing that if that was his task. But all the animals that were in the garden, all right, all the animals that were located in the garden there, he brings them before Adam, and Adam gives a name to them, demonstrating a couple things. Number one, that Adam had, if you will, ownership, superiority over those animals. But it also demonstrated there was a purpose that God had very definitely in that episode. Because as Adam looked at that thing and that animal and that animal and that bug and that bug, he discovered that none of those were in his image. None of those were in the image of God, you see. And it became a means of demonstrating the uniqueness of man over all creation. And he found then that there was nothing in creation like it. And the next thing we learned then is what? Here comes Eve, right? Here comes Eve, and God created Eve from the rib of Adam, and now here is one that is in the image of God. And to demonstrate there's nothing else in this world that can so satisfy man's need there. So all of that was very, very important. It demonstrates the separation between man and animals, who are not compatible. And some of this goes from... You would think it would go without saying, but we read in the Old Testament the serious crime and the devastating consequences of the intermingling, yes, bestiality between a man with animals, and the seriousness of that sin against God. A death penalty was imposed for those who would be so guilty. And I remember as a kid, you know, I'd read that and say, you know, why? That boggles the mind to me. Why would even this have to be said? Right? Why would even this have to be said as a prohibition? But then when you look at the world in which they were living, Israel was living, we have literature. Right? We have literature from various peoples. I'm thinking of one thing that comes from the Hittites. That doesn't forbid this, but it regulates it. it regulates it. It's okay with this kind of animal, with that, not with that animal, but this. How perverse, or how absolutely perverse is humanity when man fell, that we're going to talk about here in a moment, and the sins that just permeate. And it really quite is incredible. When you see that, again, it just highlights, though, the absolute distinction that there is between man as the image of God and the rest of creation. Man's life, then, is important, obviously. That's the basis for capital punishment that we see in Genesis chapter 9. When man kills a man, he is to be killed, capital punishment, if you will. Why? Because that man is in the image of God. And it becomes, I say, that which is so very, very special. It involves ethical choices. We see that in the very prohibition that God placed upon man in the garden. Man now is created. Adam and Eve both are created. In Genesis 1, we have the chronological account of that creation. In Genesis chapter 2, now we have more of the man-focused emphasis upon that creation. And it's in chapter 2 then that we learn something of the prohibition that God places upon man. Call this the covenant of works, if we're going to put it in the context of our theological jargon. God promises life upon obedience, death upon disobedience. On that prohibition concerning the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can have everything here is yours. You can touch everything and you can use everything in this garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You are not to touch it. You're not to eat of it, lest you die. And I say not to touch it. That's what Eve said, remember? I've heard people say, well, you know, when Eve said, God said not to touch it, that's a reflection of her bitterness already, and that she's adding to the Word of God. Just be careful. As I read my Bible, adding to the Word of God is sin, is it not? Adding to the Word of God is sin. Taking away from the Word of God is sin. What constituted the first sin? The eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if when Eve answered that question, God said not to eat of it, not to touch it, lest we die. She's not adding the Word of God. First of all, we don't know everything that God had said to Adam and Eve. And we also know that word touch is not just a petty, don't do that to it. But it was a taking and grasping it and taking it to oneself. So it becomes part and parcel of the eating. So it's all the same thing. You can't have sin before sin. All right, so just be careful. Be careful there. But there was a choice. All right, there was a choice. God gave Adam and Eve a choice to obey or disobey. And so that ethical, there was an ethical connection, an ethical aspect of man's being. In God's image, and to reflect then, you know, the glory of God and so forth. But then came the fall, and man sinned, and Adam, as our first head, plunged all of us then into that sentence of death, and we know all the implications of the fall of man. But the fall of man, when man fell into sin, when he disobeyed God. And plunged now all of the human race to follow into that same sin, that same guilt, that same depravity. Man did not lose the image of God. Didn't lose the image of God. It was impaired. It was marred. But it wasn't lost. It wasn't lost. And man still today created in God's, but it's, I say, obviously impaired. The dominion, you know, there's dominion over all of creation. Man had dominion over all these animals. Adam, just you're this and you're that and you're the, and they parade past Adam just so peacefully and wonderfully. But now, because of sin, God put the fear of man into animals. And that's the evidence. You know, that's the evidence of sin that has destroyed and has impaired that particular relationship with the ground. What happened when Adam sinned? God places the curse upon the ground, upon Adam. Going to have to labor now, thorns and thistles and whatever. And the curse of labor, the curse of labor. Now, understand that labor itself, work itself, is not the consequence of sin. All right, we understand that. That work itself is not the consequence of sin. Adam was to till the garden. That was to till the garden and do all of that. That was work, if you will. That was an occupation, if you will. But I say the work itself was not the curse. The curse was now that labor became tough, if you will. And here comes the thorns and the thistles. Here comes the briars. And now there's a contest and there's a struggle that goes on even as man seeks to utilize the control that God has given to him of the world. And we all have our theories as to what happened there in that curse. I've said it before. I don't think there was Brussels sprouts before the fall. I think that's part of the curse that God put. I'm only being partly serious, but you understand what I mean. The difficulties, all right? The difficulties and the harshness. We still have the dominion. The land still produces its fruit, but it's a constant. It's a constant battle. Man no longer has the ability to do that which is right on his own. The nature of man has now become so absolutely cursed. Jeremiah, I mentioned Jeremiah 17:9 there. The heart is desperately wicked. All right, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? And the heart in the Bible, we tend to think of the heart in English sometimes just as the seat of the emotions. The heart is the entirety of inner man. We'll look at some of the terms for man here in just a little bit, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. But it's the entirety of our inner being, our inner nature, the very fiber of our existence. Is now desperately wicked. It's incurably sick. The imagery is there. Who could know it? And this is the result of sin. And so any goodness on the part of man, is going to be superficial. I mentioned Hosea chapter 6 there. That's a reference to Israel's sin, and the Lord says, your goodness, anything good that you may do, your loyalty. It's like a fleeting cloud. It's like a fleeting cloud. It's here, it's gone. It's just so very transient, all right? The impairment, all right? So man's nature, because of sin, has been brought to the depths of depravity, a spiritual ignorance, a spiritual insensitivity. I think we use that imagery last time of the Valley of Dry Bones. I just wrote a little article for the next banner on the dry bones, and impressed again there with what a picture that is of depraved humanity. Bones that are scattered, not even skeletons, just scattered dry bones, insensitive to anything outside of themselves, oblivious to anything outside of themselves, no ability to respond to. What a picture that is of sinful man's nature, absolutely incapable of understanding anything of God, 1 Corinthians 3, or 1 and 3. The inability to, the insensitivity to any demonstrations of even the gospel until God does something, until God breathes into the nostrils the breath of life for Adam, until God breathes the Holy Spirit into the life to give, into the heart to give life, so that part of the image of God has to be restored. And on the second page there, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, as Paul now sees the theological implications of what it is to be restored into God's image in regard to the knowledge of God, in regard to the true righteousness. Those were lost. Now, Genesis, and it's interesting here, Genesis does not say the first thing about the image of God being righteousness. It doesn't say the first thing about the image of God being the knowledge of God. But Paul here is giving us his theological analysis of that. That there was a loss of the knowledge of God. There was a loss of true righteousness and holiness that is restored then. It's restored then in the new birth, in the new creation, as now man is given that ability now once again to enjoy God, to fellowship with God, which was one of the initial consequences, if you will, of man's being in the image of God. Adam communicated with God. After the fall, what happened? First thing that Adam and Eve did after the fall was hide from God. They hid themselves because here comes the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That was a normal thing, right? I would submit that that was a normal occurrence before the fall, that here comes the Lord walking in the garden to fellowship and to commune with them during that pre-fallen condition. There was a fellowship and a communion with God. And the voice of the Lord, they heard the voice of the Lord walking. How does a voice walk? I submit to you, that was Christ, all right? That was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, the Word of God, the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, enjoying that communion pre-fall. But as soon as man fell into sin, the very first act that he does is hide from God. And sinners have been doing that ever since, right? Tried to escape from the knowledge of God. But here now is the restoration. Here's the restoration of this communion, this fellowship with God and the knowledge of God. And that becomes an essential part of the new nature, the regenerated nature. Not perfect. It's not perfect. But we get a new nature, not an additional nature. I don't want to digress here. There's only one person that has ever had two natures. Yeah? And who was that? That was Jesus. Had a human nature and he had the divine nature. Only Jesus has ever had two natures. We only have one nature. All right? The new nature is not a third or a second nature that we now have, it's a renewed nature. It's a renewed nature. Once it was dead and now it's alive. It's not perfect, it's a progressive renewal of life, if you will, in our sanctification. But only one nature. But in that nature, I say, we have the ability. We have the ability to fellowship with God. We have the ability to commune with God and to know God and to enjoy God as the original tent of creation was. All right, time is up. Well, that brings us to some of the terms. So we'll do that next time. I think next week we have nothing, communion, so there'll be no lesson next week. I think I'm here the next week after that. So if you have your outlines, keep them with you or bring them. You look at who's doing this. And we'll start looking at some of the terms then for man and define some of those and tell you how they're translated in the English Bible so you can put all that together. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give our thanks again for Thy Word. We are thankful, Lord, for Thy power and Thy wonder that has created us and that has so wonderfully and amazingly become the objects of Thy attention. What is man that you pay attention to him. But Lord, thou dost pay attention to us. It's a wonder. Let us not take it for granted. Lord, teach us what it is to live in reality of thy presence with us, and help us to understand then who we are. The more we understand who we are, the more we can begin to comprehend and appreciate who thou art. So guide our thoughts. Make this a profitable survey for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.